Psalm 32, 38, 51, 130 are all part of what has been termed the penitent psalms. Penitent. And that's kind of a subdivision of the lament songs. Psalms. We talked about that earlier in the summer. And part of the questions of a lament psalm is a person who's deeply aware of their sin and they realize that it's consuming them and they want to be set free from that sin that consumes them and holds them back, and they find forgiveness. Psalm 51:5, as I mentioned, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Romans 5:12 says, Paul wrote this, "Therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so when that conversation happened between the serpent and Eve, when you go back and read Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, you remember that conversation which resulted in Eve taking the fruit from the tree, which was the forbidden fruit, eating it, handing it to her husband. He became darkened. He ate it, and their eyes were opened, and they became darkened in sin. And as a result, sin was transferred into every human being from that time forward. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, sin isn't something that's just way out there somewhere. Sin is in here. Sin is in here. The writer Gavin Peacock writes, while we are created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26, 27, we have an amazing capacity for creativity in that image bearing, in beauty, love, goodness. And we sometimes surprise ourselves not only with our own natural abilities, but also with something less encouraging. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I am surprised at my own sinful condition. Because every person has an inherent, built-in capacity for things like anger, things like unrighteousness, gossip, hatred, lust, pride, fear. Nobody teaches us these things. And so, kids, when you return to school this week, you'll have excellent things on your schedule throughout the day, like reading, like writing, like arithmetic, like health and science and history and phys ed. And all those things, you go to school to learn those things. We don't go to school to get a degree in how to be more selfish or how to not handle our anger properly, or how to be better at slander or envy or judgmentalism or lust. We actually train ourselves in those things and many other things. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And the reason I share these verses is because we need to know the truth about ourselves before we can know the truth of how to be free from ourselves. And so even after Christ takes hold of our heart and we're converted into Christ's love and the freedom of forgiveness, we still wrestle against the evil force inside of us. And our sin at its core is really rebellion against God in like 10,000s upon 10,000s of ways, that we will naturally oppose God and his will, that we will seek to bolt, try to go our way and leave the control of the master who really should be holding the reins. So the Protestant reformers, which included William Tyndale in the 16th century, they had a term for sort of what I've described of mankind. They called it the depravity of man, the depravity of mankind. And that is thanks to original sin, thanks to Adam's fall, which basically means we are created fundamentally, yes, we're created in God's image, but we're created fundamentally evil, going our own way. And our instinct is to often run in the wrong directions. And those evil actions clearly display our sinfulness, which is urged along by evil desires. James in the New Testament talked about it like this. He said, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed." You know what it's like to be lured and enticed by your own desire? Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So something really is terribly wrong with humanity. And this is something that the church has always known, but not only known about the surrounding world. We look at our surrounding world, we turn on the news, we see the bleak forecast of humanity. We also know that this condition of sin is one that is in us. It's in us. And so we are people who really, when you boil it down to it, can't fully trust ourselves. We can't, that can help us, strength. And we have seen that it is only the sheer grace of God that can help us from ourselves. Would you agree with that? And so one writer says, we need to be ruined, broken, like a horse, broken from our sin, over our sin, and then remade in the grace of God. Isaiah 64 said it like this, we've all become one like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So I have a question for you. And I'm trying to think back when it was for me, and I think I have it nailed. At what point in your life did you begin to understand how seriously God views sin and brought you to that place where you knew you needed to repent of that sin, ask for his forgiveness, and turn from your sin? At what point was it? For me, it was when I was 7 years old, and that was the point where my sister explained to me the gospel and led me to faith in Christ. And I came to understand what John 1:12 was all about when it said, but to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision, or born of God. The Holy Spirit comes in and causes us to be renewed, and we're what mankind needed. Jesus died on the cross. We believe that what he did was this was the what mankind needed to be saved from our sin. And we believed in that, and I believed in that. And so Psalm 32, I want to walk you through it just step by step. There's five key sections, and we'll walk through them. Verse 1 and 2 says this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. One translation says, who live in complete honesty. So there's three terms for the concept of sin in this passage. Transgression, which is an act of disloyalty towards God. The word sin, which means missing the mark intentionally, and the word iniquity, which is also synonym of the word sin, which is a crooked or a wrong act, an intentional act. And those three words, they tend to overlap, but what essentially the writer is saying is that whatever form of sin, there is a way to be forgiven, and that's through God. And then he goes on to express the three verbs that talk about forgiveness. The first one, in verse 1, it says the word forgiven, which literally means to be carried away. Your sin is carried away. It's a removal of the guilt, a removal of the stain, and even a removal of the remembrance of our sin. Isn't that awesome news? We don't have to bear that. Part of it, we don't have to bear that shame. The second word for forgiveness is covered. This is part of the whole concept of the atonement, where Christ's blood covers us from our sin. And this means that when we are reconciled to God, our sin is a matter of the past, so that God doesn't bring it up anymore to hold it against us, to judge us by it anymore. And the third phrase about sin is that he does not count, the Lord counts no iniquity against us. This is a phrase that's repeated in Romans chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul was one of the key writers in the New Testament who explained the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of receiving Christ's righteousness. And there's actually a word that describes that. It's called imputation. It's called imputation. Let me try to explain that. It teaches that when God forgives our sin, it is no longer counted against us. It's no longer held against us. Kids, if you write a test in science, for example, and out of 30 questions, you get 10 wrong, and your teacher takes a big red pen, puts an X besides the one you got wrong, and at the top of the page writes that you got 20 out of 30 correct, and puts a percentage mark. When God, 10 that you got wrong are held against you, and they affect your grade. When God cleanses us from our sin, he doesn't show forth what was held against us. He wipes it away, and he makes the slate clean. And instead of holding our sin against us and assigning our sin as a negative quality about us, he assigns something else. He imputes something else to us. And what is that? It's his righteousness. Paul said, Romans 4:24, it will be counted to us who believe in Jesus, in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So instead of having our sin count against us and being held against us, God gives us Christ's righteousness. And that is what shines on the front page of our life. That is what shines when God looks at us and he sees us as righteous because we're forgiven. And it's only the only way for us to live a guilt-free life is to have Christ coming and removing our transgressions, covering our sin, and declaring us righteous. He goes on to say in verse 3, and this is a section on the burden of when we aren't living in forgiveness of sin. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, as by the heat of hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up. My strength was sapped as by the heat of the summer. And he's talking here about the pilgrimage of where he was. This is King David speaking. Where he was when sin was clouding his life, he realized that there was a bunch of stuff between him and God, and he wanted to be free of it. He wanted to be clean, but it was a process of getting there. So he described it in three ways. His bones were wasting away because he knew his sin was holding him between a right relationship with God. Secondly, he was groaning all day long because it was weighing heavily upon him. And thirdly, his strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. His strength was sapped. It's like when you're so dehydrated, you can hardly move until you get a drink of water. When our family goes away on holidays, there's a number of things that you have to do to prepare to go away on holidays. You make sure that you have somebody to look after your house. Make sure that the furnace is looked after in case it conks out in the middle of winter and you don't want your place freezing up. But in the summertime, one of the high priorities for my wife is to make sure our outside plants are taken care of, that they're watered. Because what happens if you go away for a week and it's like plus 35 and there's no rain and direct sunlight on plants? What happens to plants? Well, they just wither over. So that's not as high on my priority list because I just don't think about that as much. So I take care of kind of the mechanical stuff. But this last summer, she realized it was really hot when we were away, and the schedule for the watering, she realized it was not quite sufficient. So she phoned up the neighbor who was in charge of the plants and said, would you mind just going over an extra time to water the plants? Because I'm afraid they're just going to be just sapped. And so the lady came over and watered her plants. We came home, and they were good. When we don't receive the nourishment that our souls need, we just dry up. And when sin is allowed to stay just stagnant in our lives, when we allow it to stay there, we dry up spiritually, emotionally, mentally. Then comes the transition of the whole psalm. It's right in verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. If you have the NLT, the first word in chapter 5 or verse 5 says this, finally, I confessed all my sins. David came to that place where he wasn't willing to let them hang over his head anymore. And he describes this confession in three ways. Number one is, I acknowledged, which means I've made known to God that these are the areas of sin that I've been struggling with. His sin, he didn't trouble upon me. Secondly, it says that he did not cover up his sin. He didn't try to hide it anymore like Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they went and hid in the garden, sewed fig leaves to try to hide from God. And we tend to do that when we sin. We don't want other people to see our shortcomings and our failures and our lapses. So we try to hide. David says, I'm not going to cover it up anymore. And thirdly, he confessed it. He came to that amazing place where he says, God, I agree with you. Thinking the way I've been living, the words I've been speaking, dishonor you. And I'm in full agreement with you that they're sinful. I'm willing to take ownership of those. and say, here, forgive them. Here, forgive them. Then we see the incredible benefit in verse 6, 7. Therefore, let everyone, at the end of verse 5, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Isn't that an amazing, amazing truth? That when we come to that place of humility before God, he forgives us the iniquity of our sin. He forgives us all the negative. He takes away all the blame, all the judgment, and sets us completely free. And so we have that passage that we talked with the kids about. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's a reminder, don't go back into those patterns where you're taking control of the reins yourself and you just want to go and do your own thing, your own way, your own time. Allow, God says, allow me to be your master. And he says in verse 6, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time where you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. You see, the readers in the Middle East would understand this. In the Middle East, rush of great waters. There was a lot of ravines. They call them wadis in the Middle East. Ravines and canyons and valleys where there's a little creek that runs down. And you think, boy, that's not a whole lot of water. But they would take their sheep down there. Families would down there to get fresh, clean water. But they knew this. When a rainstorm and a thunderstorm hit, even miles and miles away, those wadis, there would come this amazing, mighty gush of water flowing through there. And they knew that one of the leading causes of death in the desert isn't drought. It isn't heat stroke. It was drowning. If they were in that spot with no notice to get out of that valley in time, sometimes it would have been incredibly dangerous. So when the writer here says, surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him, I think he's talking about when we are loaded down with the burden and the weight of our sin. God wants to free us from that so desperately because the weight of our sin can feel like just a flood of judgment. And he doesn't intend us to feel that judgment because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.